I'm sure you're familiar with the name John Wesley. He is the 18th century Methodist evangelist. He started the modern Methodist denomination. And you know, he was ordained for ministry in the year 1728. But by his own admission, he was not a born-again Christian or a believer in Jesus Christ. Yet, for 10 years, he labored as an evangelist and missionary, preaching both in England and Europe, and then coming over to the Atlantic in the United States. Yet throughout this time, this famous preacher was not actually a true believer in Jesus Christ. However, on May 24th, 1738, Wesley attended St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he heard Psalm 130 being sung as an anthem. And the words that touched him was verse 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Deep conviction came over Wesley's heart. How could he find acceptance with God who kept perfect record of so many sins? Later that same day, that night, Wesley visited a small group of believers, and they were studying Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and then he got born again and was converted to Christ that day. Martin Luther was asked, which are the best psalms? And Luther replied, the Pauline psalms. Well, we all know that Apostle Paul did not write any psalms. So what does he mean? Well, there are certain psalms that emphasis on the forgiveness of sins through God's grace. So when his companions asked Luther, which of them are your favorite? He said the Pauline psalms of Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Those are what he considered the Pauline psalms. The type of psalm tonight is a penitential psalm. Psalm 130 is the sixth of the seven penitential psalms. We've talked about this before. They would be Psalm 6, Psalm 32, which we studied last year, Psalm 38, Psalm 50, which we've studied, Psalm 102, and of course tonight, Psalm 130 and Psalm 143. The Catholic Church uses the penitential psalms more, or they use that word penitential more than Protestant churches, especially during the month of Lent. But it's interesting to me, the more I study these penitential psalms, Psalms 6, 102, and 143 don't actually mention sin, iniquity, and they don't have any confession of sin. Yet, there's a lot of other psalms, like Psalm 25 says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 39:8 says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Psalm 41 says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Psalm 79:9 says, deliver us and atone for our sins. So you may be familiar with the seven penitential psalms, but there's quite a few others that talk about forgiveness of sins, confession of sins. So this psalm is often called a penitential psalm. But it's also a song of ascent psalms. You see the superscription by the heading there. It says just says a song of ascents. We don't know who wrote it, but this is one of 15 song of ascents. You might remember last year we looked at Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Israel psalm. So starting with Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, there are 15 psalms that we call the song of ascents. It's like a small hymn book within this book of four here. The Song of Ascents were sung often by the pilgrims as they went to Jerusalem for the three feasts. So Psalm 130 is a literal song of ascents as it begins in the abyss of depression and rises to the high ground of hope. We have 4 points to your outline, and I hope you have an outline or passed it out. We have the cry of repentance from the sea of sin, verse 1 to 2. We have the cry of forgiveness from the holy courtroom, verses 3 to 4. We have the cry of patience from the walls of Jerusalem in verse 5 to 6. And we have a cry of confidence for Israel's redemption in verses 7 to 8. Let's begin with number 1, a cry of repentance from the sea of sin. First off, just the depths. He says, out of the depths. When you see that word, it means that the psalmist is caught in dangerous and deep waters. Literally, he's drowning. There's another psalm, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, that's familiar with this and similar. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me." So what has caused the psalmist to be in these deep waters? One commentator says, "We have a picture here of a person drowning, unable to stand at the bottom or swim to safety." The words "out of the depths" point to a time in our lives that sooner or later we pass through because of some sinful behavior. The psalmist mentions sin in verse 3, he mentions forgiveness in verse 4, and he mentions redemption in verses 7 to 8. James Boyce says, "The problem today in approaching a psalm like this is that most of us do not much have an awareness of sin." Alexander McLaren said, "All sin is a departure from God." Yet today, preachers downplay sin. And you probably heard this is a very familiar quote. I've quoted it here many times. It says, "What is sin? Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it an enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a luxury. God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it a willfulness." John MacArthur says, "In today's churches, Satan continues his efforts to make sin less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent." Yet, the Bible is clear when it comes to sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Our psalmist tonight in this verse 1 is going to cry out to God for mercy. But if you don't cry out for God and for mercy, and you don't obey Proverbs 28:13, Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "God will not hear your prayers." There's a lot of people praying. There's a lot of prayer meetings. But Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So your wife may not know your sin if you're a husband. The elders may not know your sin. But if you have any secret sins, God may not be hearing your prayers. Psalm 68:18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And 1 John 1:6 says, "If we have fellowship with him, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." But the psalmist here is anguished. His soul is burned by his sins. And he cries out to God, "Hear my voice," begging God to hear his prayer. So number two there, he's crying. He says, "I cry to you." He knows that only God can forgive his sins. No idol, no other person can forgive sins. The tense of the verb here, when he says, "I cry to you," indicates that he'd been crying for some time. And he continues to cry out as he wrote this psalm because he feels that without God's mercy, he might die. He remembers Solomon's prayer. We won't turn there, but there's a great prayer in in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 40 is one verse, but it's actually the whole 2 Chronicles 6 is a prayer. It's two prayers, but the last prayer is 29 verses. And 8 times Solomon says, "Hear from heaven, hear from heaven," 8 times. So the psalmist's cry here is a beggar's petition for God to hear him. And notice he calls out to the Lord, the only one true God who can forgive sins. It's very interesting when you look at this. In verse 1, he says, "I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Adonai, hear my voice." Then you go to verse 3. If you, O Yahweh, should mark my iniquities, O Adonai, who should stand? And then in verse 4, I will wait for Yahweh, my soul waits, and his word I hope. My soul waits for the Adonai. So it's interesting. Yahweh is Jehovah, the God of the covenant, followed by Adonai, small Lord. And the name of God actually is mentioned 8 times in these 8 verses, 5 times for Yahweh, 3 times for Adonai. And then number 4 there, he says the plea. What's the plea? Let your ears, now God doesn't actually have ears, he's a spirit, but that's an anthropomorphism. But he says, let your ears be attentive to my voice of my pleas for mercy. The ESV says, to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Your NASB out there, or NIV and New King James say, to the cry for my mercy. The LSB, the new translation from Grace Community says, to the voice of my supplications. You have a man drowning in sin, hating sin, sorry for his sins, ready to seek forgiveness for his sins. You know, when we're in sin, many of us expect confession of sin to be painless and forgiveness instantaneously, and that can be true. But we don't seem to realize that sin may have lasting consequences. And often when we confess our sin, there's little or no fear of God, and we'll talk about that more. Often we forget that sin can be so offensive that the offended party, God in this case, needs to hear more than just a few words of confession. Consider a child, this is from a commentator here, who disobeys his father by throwing a ball in the house only to shatter the front picture window or break an antiquity lamp. The parent has already told him, don't play catch in the house. But will the child, after he breaks the lamp or the window, just go to God and say, hey, Dad, I'm sorry? It's probably going to be sufficient that he's going to have to say a few more words to appease the judge in the family court. I love what Thomas Watson says, that when we go to repent of our sins, he says repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of 6 special ingredients. Number 1, repentance is the sight of sin. Number 2, the sorrow of sin. Number 3, the confession of sin. Number 4, a shame for sin. Number 5, a hatred of sin. And number 6, a turning of sin, turning from sin. And then Thomas Watson says, if any one of these is left out, repentance loses its virtue. We have examples in the Bible of sinners in the depths of sin. And I'll just give you 2 of them quickly. The tax collector in Luke 18, verse 10. You know the story. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In English, that's 33 words. And I think you know that his prayer went to the ceiling and no farther. That Pharisee was not conscious of his own sin. He was self-righteous, comparing himself to others, thinking he was better, and God did not listen to his prayer. But then in Luke 18, verse 13, it says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. 6 words that go right into the very throne room of heaven. And verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather from the other. And then I think another one would be the Philippian jailer. You know, Paul and Silas are praying at midnight. They're singing hymns to the prisoners. Suddenly you have a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors were open and all the chains came off the prisoners. When the jailer woke up and he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And then it says in Acts 16, verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. I think a lot of people forget verse 32, because verse 32 says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in their house. So they would have spoken many words to him, and then he got baptized, he and his family. Two examples of sinners who knew their sin crying out to God for repentance. It's wonderful when the preacher on Sunday preaches, and it dovetails what the preacher preaches on Wednesday night. This last Sunday, if you're with us, Esteban's message fits perfectly into our psalm tonight. Esteban was speaking from the book of Hosea, and he said, one thing I wrote down, he said is, we need to see the seriousness of unrepented sin because it affects our relationship with God. God will judge sin, and we can lose everything good. In that case, it would have been Israel in the book of Hosea. But unconfessed sin in our lives prevents us from praying. It prevents us from praising God. It prevents us from serving God. It prevents us from telling others about God, and it breaks our fellowship. Think about this Song of Ascent Psalms. There are 15 of them, and they're like steps. This is one of the last ones here. And if this is a pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem, you know, he's traveled many miles to come, but I think now he can see the beautiful golden temple in the distance. He's almost there. He's got his animal sacrifice with him to sacrifice, and he knows that to obey is better than sacrifice, but his heart is heavy because of sin. We don't know what the sin is, but he cries out to a holy God, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice of my pleas for mercy. Point number two, the cry of forgiveness from the holy courtroom in verses 3 and 4. So the psalmist moves from drowning in the depths of the sea of sin to the courtroom of a holy judge. But even here, the psalmist cannot stand because of his guilt. The only way we can get rid of sin is to come to God for his gracious forgiveness. And that forgiveness is only possible because of the work of Christ on the cross. Of course, the psalmist here doesn't know that yet because he's writing 1,000 years before Christ. But there, number one, he knows that God can mark our sins. It says that if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities in the ESV. The NASB and the NIV say, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins. And the LSB says, should keep iniquities. God can observe and does keep a record, and God is able to do that. Now, if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, God wipes the record clean. But if you do not, God marks your sins. Psalms 90, verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Psalms 139, it says, search me, O Lord, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139 by David knows that God knows all sins, including the secret ones, and he asks God to search his heart so that he can confess them. Jeremiah 2:22 says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. Jeremiah 16:17 says, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And Ezekiel 11:5 says, for I know the things that come into your mind. God knows our secret thoughts. Hosea 7:2 says, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. And probably the best verse in the New Testament that mirrors these Old Testament verses I read is that wonderful text in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. And you probably know that verse, right? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to eyes of him to whom we must give account. God does mark iniquities, but if you have Jesus Christ, he'll forgive them. Number two, he says, O Lord, who could stand? And that's where I have subpoint number two. Sinners cannot stand before a holy judge. And I'll also add, they cannot argue their case. No sinner someday is going to stand at the great white throne judgment and can be able to argue his case. I didn't hear the gospel, or those Christians were hypocrites that I knew. There won't be any conversation. Psalms 1:5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment. Ezra 9:5 says, none can stand before you. Nahum 1:6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Malachi 3:2 says, who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. This verse shows that the psalmist was under a sense of sin, and he felt it imperative upon him not only to cry out as a supplicant to confess as a sinner, but here he owns that he cannot stand before the great king in his own righteousness. And he is so struck with a sense of the holiness of God and his law that he is convinced that no man of mortal race can answer for himself before a judge so perfect concerning a law so divine. Well does he cry, O Lord, who can stand? That's a quote from Spurgeon. Someone asked me a couple weeks ago when I studied the Psalms, do I use the Treasury of David? Spurgeon wrote, three volumes on the Psalms, and I read them, and a lot of times I don't really like them, but let me tell you, Psalm 130 by Spurgeon is one of his best sermons ever, if you have a chance to read it. And I'll quote him quite a few times. The atheists will face God someday who denied. The agnostic who says you can't know God will someday stand before him. The prideful sinners will bow before the Lord someday. There will not be a jury of 12 men or women to determine their guilt. There will not be any escape from his righteousness. Just the judge of the universe. They will not stand in his presence. Every knee will bow, including every sinner, and it will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will not argue their case because they will know they're guilty. Number three, we've been with the beautiful word, and you've heard in our church a lot of times, the butologies of Scripture, but with you, there is forgiveness. That might be six of the most beautiful words in the Bible, and of course, six of the most beautiful words in our psalm. But God is ready to forgive, the first part of verse 4:8. The Hebrew simply says, with you, forgiveness. God is, that's one of his attributes. It's readily available when you go to him. Psalms 86:5 says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my pleas for grace. Nehemiah 9:17 says, but you are a God ready to forgive. Nehemiah 9 is one of the great prayers in the Bible, by the way. I think it's the longest prayer in the Bible. But verse 17 says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. But listen to what he says in verse 18 after he said that. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. Isn't that interesting? God would even forgive the most wicked sinner. And remember our Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, there were seven sayings, right? And you all know number one, Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Psalm 32 says, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose no spirit is no deceit. So God is ready to forgive. Number 4, and I added this in here tonight, God forgives all your sin. Now, in our psalm tonight, we have the word forgiveness, and it's in the noun format. And this is the only occurrence in the psalms of the Hebrew noun forgiveness. It is in Nehemiah 9:17, which we just read, and Daniel 9:9, which is another great prayer. Daniel 9:9 says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. God forgives all your sin. Last week, we looked at Psalm 103, and I mentioned that God forgives our past, our present, and our future sins. And I mentioned that often in a baby Christian, when they come to Christ, they are scared that if they sin, then die that day, get an automobile accident, they will have unconfessed sin. But I explained to them, no, it's past, present, and future sins. And so I wrote six verses on your outline, if you have them. I wrote these in my Bible many years ago, and I thought it important for some of you to have them, to remember that maybe you had an abortion. Maybe you did something wrong and went to jail. Maybe you have some sin that you need to forget. But God promises to forgive your sin and to forgive all your sin. And number one there, God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. You know, that's a simple metaphor there. It's just unlimited. And we use the verse from last week, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Number two, God completely cleanses us from the stain of sin. Isaiah 1:18 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I'll tell you why in a minute. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, like crimson, they shall become like wool." You know, this is a special verse for me because I came to Christ many years ago at a boarding school in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Back then, if your parents were missionaries, they shipped the kids off to boarding school. They don't do that a lot anymore because it causes a lot of damage. But back then, I spent first through fourth grade in boarding school. But my fourth grade class, we were pretty bad. There were 24 kids in fourth grade, and 20 of them were boys. And you're not there with your parents. So they assigned, generally they would assign some missionaries at the boarding school who didn't have kids, which is probably not a good idea because they don't know how to raise kids. So to say that we were bad and terrorists and didn't have your parents there was an understatement. So our dorm parent decided he would do something about the 20 boys in my room because we got beatings routinely. You did something, they would line you up to whip you till whoever confessed to breaking the glass or stealing or whatever. But our dorm parent took a white heart. He cut a piece of paper out and he made a white heart. And he put that on every boy's bunk bed, 20 of us. And every time he said, "You gotta, did something wrong, a sin," he was going to put a black star in your white heart. Well, guess who got first, the 20 stars? And what he said that I didn't tell you is that he had a cricket stick. You may know what a cricket stick is? A giant paddle. And he said, "You're going to get a big whipping," which was no big deal because we got whippings all the time. But the night came when, I can't remember, I think I stole a candy bar or something, and he took me with that paddle, and all the kids are laughing because I'm, you know, going to get whipped. But he didn't whip me. Instead, he explained to me that that black stars and that white heart were my sin. And even though I was only in fourth grade, I remember Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." I'm sorry, Romans 6:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then he explained to me Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love to us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. That if I died in my sins with those black stars in my white heart, I would spend eternity in a place called hell. But if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, confess my sins, and repented of my sins, God would take those black stars and wipe them out. And then he turned it over. And that's when I gave my life to the Lord that night in fourth grade. So Isaiah 1:18 is such a beautiful verse. God completely cleanses us from our stain of sin. And number three, God throws our sins behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. And God casts our sins behind his back. Number four, God remembers our sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34, which is about the new covenant. God promises there's going to be a new covenant. And verse 34, he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then two of them from Micah 7:19. Number five, God treads our sins underfoot. Micah 7:19 says, "He will again have compassion for us. He will tread our iniquities under his foot." And then the second part of Micah 7:19 says, God casts our sins into the depths of the sea. And it says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So I hope you'll like those six verses. They meant a lot to me, that God completely cleanses us, past, present, and future sins, when you go to him, repent, and believe in him by faith. And number five, God's forgiveness leads to godly living. We have the words here that touch the heart of John Wesley, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, "That you may be feared." But shouldn't that verse say that you may be loved? You know, we think of John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world." Nobody goes to a baseball game or a Super Bowl game and puts up the sign, Psalms 130, verse 4, that you may be feared. They put up John 3:16. Spurgeon said in this verse, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be loved and worshiped and served." But remember, forgiveness cost God his son. Therefore, we ought to love and fear God. Psalm 76:7 says, "But you are to be feared." If you take seriously the guilt of sin, you should take seriously the grace of forgiveness. Psalms 25, verse 12 says, "Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He will instruct him in the way he should go." Spurgeon, another quote from Spurgeon, he says, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment. If the Lord were to execute justice upon all, there would be none left to fear him. If all were under apprehension of his deserved wrath, despair would harden them against fearing him. It is grace that leads us the way to holy regard of God and a fear of grieving him." James Boyce says in this verse, "Those who have been forgiven are softened and humbled and overwhelmed by God's mercy. And they determine never again to sin against such a great and fearful goodness. They do sin, but in their deepest hearts, they do not want to. And when they do, they hurry back to God for deliverance." There was 1905 in the Welsh part of England or UK, there was a Welshman who wrote about this verse. "There is forgiveness with thee enough to frighten us." And another commentator makes a good point. I wish we had time to go to Exodus 20 tonight, but you remember Exodus 20? All in verse 18, all the people saw the thunder, they saw the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and it says the people were afraid and trembled. "And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" So what the commentator makes a point here, Moses sets a contrast between being afraid of God and fearing God. Those who have the fear of him will not be afraid of him. Okay? Acts 9:31 is what says the church throughout. One of the many progress reports in the book of Acts. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." One pastor, Mike Hovland, says, "The world thinks so lightly of forgiveness because the world thinks so little of sin." Francis Schaeffer, that great man who passed away many years ago, said, "I have come to the conclusion that none of us in our generation feels as guilty about sin as we should or as our forefathers did." And that's because the preachers of the modern churches are downplaying it. So just to finish this point here, on the human side of things, forgiveness is the ultimate goal for the psalmist, hopes and waits. On the human side, he hopes for forgiveness. On the divine side, however, the ultimate aim is that God might be feared. Let's move on to point number 3, a cry of patience from the walls of Jerusalem in verse 5 and 6. So we go from the sea in point 1 to the courtroom in point 2 to the walls, the city walls of Jerusalem, and 2 points there, waiting upon the Lord and hoping upon the Lord. 3 times he's going to say, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord," and then he says it again. In verse 6, "My soul waits for the Lord." Notice one thing here. In Psalm 130, verse 6, he says, "My soul waits for the Lord." And then he uses the watchman. More than watchman wait for the morning. More than watchman wait for the morning. And then he says what? "O Israel, hope in the Lord." Look at the next psalm. It's only 3 verses, right? Psalm 131, one of the shortest psalms. And verse 2 says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And what's he say? O Israel, hope in the Lord. So it's really interesting that he uses the watchman and the weaned child and then goes into, O Israel, hope in the Lord. So the psalmist here is waiting for God's grace as eagerly as the watchman who waits intently for the dawn to come. Have you ever worked a graveyard shift? Not much fun, right? But you can't wait till that 6 a.m. You can't wait till the sun comes up at 5:36 and the shift changes, right? There's an intensity. There's a longing for that sun to come up so you can get off that night shift and go home. That's what the psalmist here. And you notice the progression. In verse 2, he cries for mercy. And then in verse 4, he cries for forgiveness. And here, he has hope because he's going to wait on the Lord. What's he waiting on the Lord? He's saying, when wilt thou come to me, Lord? And this is Spurgeon again. Until thou dost appear, I count each moment for a day, each minute for a year. The Lord's people have always been a waiting people. They waited for the first coming of Christ, and now we wait for the second. They waited for a sense of the pardon of sins, and now we wait for the perfection of sanctification. They waited in the depths, and now they are not worried about waiting in a happier condition. They have cried, and they do wait. Probably their past prayer sustains their present patience. And number two, we hope in the Lord. It says in the last part of verse 5, and in his word I hope. And then it says in the beginning of verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. The reason the psalmist in Israel and believers today like us can wait upon the Lord is our hope in the Lord. We talked about this a few weeks ago, about the word hope. It's 168 times in the Bible, 22 times in the psalmist. And we can hope in God because he gave us his perfect word that gives us hope. Psalms 146:5 says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, in whose hope is the Lord. And then Romans 15, verse 4, we say this often from the pulpit, for whatever was written in the former days, that would be the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance is waiting, and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we're going to go in Ecclesiastes next Wednesday, Pastor Lance. And we're going to learn from Ecclesiastes that was written in the past. It helps us wait and then encourage us to live a godly life. Psalms 119, verse 81 says, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. One commentator said, when it says the words, do I hope? This is a source of strength and sweetness of waiting. Those who do not have hope cannot wait. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? God's word is a true word, but at times it tarries. If ours is true faith, it will wait for the Lord's time. A word from the Lord is as bread to the soul of the believer and refreshing thereby. It holds out through the night of sorrow, expecting the dawn of deliverance and delight. Waiting, we study the word, believe the word, hope in the word, and live in the word, and all because it is his word, the word of him who never speaks in vain. Jehovah's word is a firm ground for a waiting soul to rest upon. That's another quote from Spurgeon. Let's close with point number 4, a cry of confidence for Israel's redemption, verse 7 and 8. The psalmist has found forgiveness. He now has hope. So now he's going to turn not about himself, but to those around him, his fellow Israelites, which he's written this psalm for. He's looking to the promised day when God would provide redemption for Israel. The psalmist, of course, doesn't know what we know because he wrote this 1,000 years before Christ came. God gave Israel redemption from slavery, victory over their enemies, and a promised land for their home. The slave has no hope, but a child of God has hope of an inheritance. And two words I want to concentrate on there. Number one, the love of the Lord. The psalmist cries out in confidence because he knows that God loves us. The last part of verse 7 says, For with the Lord there is steadfast love. We spent a lot of time on this in Psalm 103, where it mentions the steadfast love of the Lord four times. And what would this psalm be without mentioning love? The psalmist has mentioned mercy, he's mentioned forgiveness, he's mentioned hope, but all because that those three things can happen, all because God loved for us. And the Bible says, even while we were sinners, God loved us. I mentioned last week that this word love is translated love in the NASB, loving kindness, steadfast love, 241 times in the Bible, and over half of those times, 127 times in the Psalms. Let's look at the second word, and it's actually two words, plentiful redemption. He says, and with him, he doesn't just say redemption, he says plentiful redemption. G. Campbell Morgan says, to mark iniquities, if God kept a record of our Christian sins, of you who have Christ in your hearts, it would fill us with despair. But when he redeems us from all iniquities, it inspires us to hope. The psalmist began with a cry for mercy, and God gave him full forgiveness, and he was told to wait upon the Lord and to hope in the Lord. There's plentiful redemption. And then the psalmist says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice the emphasis is on he will. The psalmist, even though he's writing 1,000 years before Christ comes and dies on the cross for the sins of the world, the psalmist was waiting, hoping, looking for the promised Messiah to come and redeem Israel. But the Messiah came, right? And they missed him. And I remember those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. We don't have time to read a lot of the text, but do you remember those two disciples on the Emmaus Road? They're depressed, right? They don't know it's Jesus. And the last thing they said before Jesus rebukes them, in verse 21 of Luke 24, the two disciples said, but we had hoped that he was the one to what? Redeem Israel. So they were waiting for the Messiah to redeem Israel. And of course, Jesus goes along and explains that it was necessary for him to die, suffer on the cross, and rise from the dead. But you know, it's been 2,000 years, hasn't it, since this psalm was written. And there are not a lot of Jews that are believers. There's some great organizations, Jews for Jesus and Israel My Glory, and there's many great messianic pastors today, but just a few. But remember, God is not finished for Israel. You've got a couple more days this month we're praying for the peace of Israel, and then we're going to pray in the month of September for Christ Community Church. But remember, God is not finished with Israel. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, God is going to finish the story of Israel. And in Romans 11, 27, it says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has hardened the heart of Israel. They rejected their Messiah. But the fullness of the Gentiles, that means you and me, we come to Christ. But it says in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, sadly, that will be in the tribulation, and maybe that's only as much as one-third of them will be saved. But all Israel will be saved at that time. Redemption is available for all who cry out for mercy. Forgiveness of sins is readily available for all who ask for it. So what do we want to end tonight with? Well, unbelievers, just make an appeal tonight. If you're like this psalmist, if you've never made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, God has marked your iniquities, and God will judge you for your sins unless you repent of them and ask for God's forgiveness. You will pay the penalty for your sin if you don't. If Christ doesn't die in your place on the cross, you have to die for your sins. And that's called eternal death in hell. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. So if there'd be one person here tonight, I know this is Wednesday night and I'm preaching to the choir, but if there's one person tonight that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if there's one person here who's been hiding their sins, covering their sins, thinking that God doesn't see him, you will be judged. You will not stand before God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but it'll be too late for you if you don't put your faith and trust in Christ. See me tonight, see Pastor Lance, see Tom Mason. Today's the day of salvation. For us believers, We've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. We try to walk in a life of sanctification now, which means we don't want to sin. Occasionally we do. But we need to fear the Lord. We need to fear the Lord and hate sin and abstain from sin and not want to sin. And you don't hear this preached from the pulpit anymore. You know, the largest church in the United States, Joel Osteen's church, there's no cross. There's no talking about sin. But we need to fear the Lord, and we need to wait for the Lord. We talked a lot about this last week, and we need to continue our hope in the Lord. I'll finish with a quote by John MacArthur, and I love this quote. I saw it this week for the first time. They asked John MacArthur, and he says, "When people ask me," John MacArthur, "what appeals to him about heaven," John answers, "it's not the streets of transparent gold or the gates made of pearls. It's the absence of sin. I'm tired of sin." Are you tired of sin? If you have Jesus Christ in your heart tonight, we need to fear the Lord, wait for the Lord, hope for the Lord. Just remember those six words, though. "But with you, there is forgiveness." So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful, short, beautiful psalm. "But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." Father, I pray that every single person, man, woman, child in here tonight, knows you as Lord and Savior of their life. But Father, if there's one person tonight that has not confessed their sins, that's hiding their sins, that thinks you won't hold them accountable, may you convict them tonight, and may they repent of those sins and come to Christ like most of us here have in our life, like I did in fourth grade. And Father, for us who have Jesus Christ, we try to walk in a sanctified life. Father, we try to abstain from sin. We try to stay away from sin, but often and occasionally we fall. And we thank you that the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But Father, help us to cultivate a hatred of sin, a knowledge of sin, not to deny it. Father, we see sin everywhere with our politicians, with all the woke groups, with all the sinfulness that's going on in America. So, Father, help us to hate sin, stay away from it, and fear you, wait for you, and hope for you. Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.